We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. While you're turning there, I want you to imagine with me that you're standing in a desert, one of those like the Sahara. There's nothing but sand in every direction. And you see a man, and he's coming stumbling along through that hot sand, and his clothes are torn, and his lips are parched, and his skin is burned, and he's definitely, you can tell, he's right on the edge of death as he stumbles through that sand. And he suddenly you see his eyes brighten, and you see him take off running across that sand, and you're trying to see what is it that he has seen in the distance. What is he running for? And then suddenly he falls on his knees and he grabs his hand and he just starts putting it in his mouth. And then he spits it out. I think we all know what happened there, right? He saw something that wasn't there. It was a mirage. His desperation for there to be water there, that water that he needed, his mind conjured up a picture of water. And he thought it was water until he's awakened by the sand in his teeth to the fact that that wasn't water. Now, there's a truth in the scripture that a lot of us may be afraid to deal with. And that truth is that there will be people that on the day of judgment will find out that they had all their lifetime been deceived in thinking they had true faith. And the question I want to ask you today before we dive into Hebrews chapter 11 is, how do you know that you do? And or do you have true faith? Because the fact of the matter is not once, it's not twice, it's over and over and over again that Jesus specifically refers to the fact that there are people who think they're good, that think they are in the way of faith, who are in very fact not there. And what's scary about it is that they are convinced. But the day of judgment will be to them like the man placing the handful of sand in his mouth that he has always looked forward to drinking and finding it is nothing at all. How do we know for certain that we are not of that number? How do we know we have the wedding garment? How do we know we have oil in our lamps? How do we know that we have not just hidden the talent and are hoping for the best? How do we know that we are truly the sons and daughters of God? You see, in our day and age, there is a tendency to worship parts of the truth and to have faith in parts of the truth, but to leave other parts that we find uncomfortable. And one of those things we like to leave is the fact that some people are deceived. And to be deceived, you have to not know you're deceived. And that's scary to us, okay? We don't want to deal with that. What I want to do by the end of this message is I want you to be free from the fear of asking yourself the question, how do I know? I want to show you the way that you can know, that you can be certain that you are a child of God. I want you to be able to ask yourself that question, how do I know, and have an answer. Not be afraid. I don't know for sure. I'm always having that question floating around in my mind. Every once in a while, it bothers me. Okay? And we're going to have to be honest and straightforward with ourselves to do that. But listen, even grace can be abused. And if you don't get that from what Pastor Timothy has already spoken on, to think of grace separate from the God of grace is to make grace itself an idol. Just grace. I want to know about grace, but I really don't want to know about the God of grace. But you see, true faith, according to our passage, which I'm about to read right now, true faith knows about God. True faith knows what it is hoping for, and it knows the one who has guaranteed it. False faith is in just parts and pieces, and it is truly what this day and age would call hopeful thinking. Do you have hope, or do you have hopeful thinking? This is what true faith can transform your life, the way you think, in such a way that it goes from hopeful thinking to expectant hope. You're expecting it. You're looking forward to it. You're looking to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ with hope and expectation. You know whom you have believed in and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has committed against, which you have committed unto him against that day. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to be reading in the ESV. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Today, my message is going to have 2 points. The first point is, what is the hope that faith makes substantial? And number 2, what is this author referring to by the unseen? I think he's referring to some very specific things. Also, before I get into that, I would like to say that I like the translation that the KJV gives of this, which is faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Because faith doesn't just assure us, it makes substantial. And there is a difference. I can be assured of something, but that's different than holding something. I can be assured something is true, but that's different than being able to begin to experience that truth. I can be assured that my car is going to make it from point A to point B, but that's different than experiencing point B. So it's not just that it makes us assured, it gives us substance, something to hold, something to truly hold on to. And the whole point that this author is trying to make to us, if you just want a big way of thinking about this, is that faith gives us the material by which we may know that our faith is not just a mirage. We can drink the water, we can eat the fruit of the oasis in which we find ourselves, giving us the joy of the coming of the distant country. So let us dive into this, but before we do, let me open us with prayer. Heavenly Father, how we desperately, desperately need your Spirit. Father, our minds are so tied to this world and the things that are in this world. We're so easy for us to fall into the deception of what seems to be reality, but really is only a passing thing, a passing, fleeting dream, but yet one, Father, that has eternal impact. Help us to see that the Lord, that you are who you say you are, and that the hope of the inheritance of the saints is what you say it is. And bring us near even today into your very presence. Convict of sin, Father, and of righteousness, and of judgment. And also, Father, send your Spirit in us, crying, Abba, Father, this very day. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So the first point, what is the hope which is made substantial by faith? What is it? As I've thought on this message, I thought of several different ways to try to describe, try to illustrate what our hope is. And I really struggled with it until I realized this. Our hope is as big and as great and as glorious and as beautiful and as joyful as our Savior is. Until you know something about Jesus Christ, you cannot know what your hope is. Do you desire a new body? Well, the Word of God tells us it will be like His glorious body. Do you desire true holiness and purity? Well, we will be holy as He is holy, and we will be pure as He is pure. Do you want to know of the universe that is awaiting, that new heavens and new earth that is awaiting the children of God? Then you're going to have to know something about its architect and his mind towards you. Because if you don't know those two things, then you really don't know what your hope is. If you don't know something of the mind of Christ and something of His intense, immense, overwhelming love for you, then you're not going to truly understand what this new heaven and new earth is going to be like. Because He said, I have gone to prepare a place for you. He went to prepare the place for us. And if we don't know something of who He is, then we cannot know anything of the hope. The hope will be equal to what we put our faith and trust in. If it's things of the earth, then our hope will always resemble the things of this earth. But if it is placed in Christ, then it is exalted to the heavenly realms where it belongs. So I want you to consider with this in mind, I want you to imagine that you're standing on the deck of a ship in this middle of the Pacific Ocean. You look off in every direction. There's ocean, ocean, ocean. And I want you to really imagine this with me. I want you to use your minds. I want you to think this through. You're looking out over that ocean in every direction. You feel the wind in your hair. The sun's shining on you. Now I want you to take your fingers, and I want you to imagine that in those two fingers, you're holding a single grain of sand. Okay? And now I want you to imagine you walk over to the side of the deck of that ship and you look over the side down into the depths, dark, unfathomable, and you take that piece of sand and you drop it into the water. Now imagine if you could, you follow that piece of sand and it's sinking, sinking, sinking into that immense depth. Now, let's say that that grain of sand represents our solar system. Okay? Then the Pacific Ocean represents our universe. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, upholds all by the word of His power. We think little of our coming inheritance because we think little of our God's glory. And people are afraid They're afraid of a God that big. But listen, until you recognize how powerful he is, how magnificent he is, how beyond all of our thought and imagination, how far outside of all of those things he is, you cannot truly experience that intense, full joy and expectation that can overcome torturous death itself. It is only by knowing our God that we can know our hope, and it is only by his giving us that kind of faith that we can take hold of it and realize that something that is beyond thought, beyond understanding, beyond knowledge is indeed substantial. Because we think only what we can understand is in fact substantial, when the reality is it's those things we cannot understand that are the most substantial. They are the things that are not passing away. These things are passing away. They will not be here forever. So with that thought in mind, the immensity of God, not an ocean, but eternity itself, God is, was, is to come. With that in mind, that God took on flesh. And listen, you should, when somebody tells you that, you should think to yourself, that doesn't make any sense at all. How can that God lay aside his glory? How can that God do that? Because, see, we're still afraid. We're still afraid to view our faith, what we believe, in its full implications, because we're afraid if we do, we might cease to believe in it. And what I'm here today is to remove that fear, because if you have true faith, the more you understand, the more it will become substantial to you. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. So with a mind of the size and the magnitude of our Almighty God, who took on flesh, a thing that is beyond our understanding, we cannot grasp it. That he lived amongst us in that body. That he suffered our sufferings in that body. That he was, as we have been told already, was tempted in every point as we have been tempted in that body. And he bled and he died the most ignoble death, the death of the cross. He suffered and he died on that cross, experiencing all the weight of sin, experience all of that suffering. God in the flesh experienced it all for you, to make certain that you would not be ultimately lost. Now we're going to combine two things together here. We have seen his size. We have had some inkling of how magnificent he is. But now we see him taking on flesh and coming and dwelling among us and dying for us and doing it because he has loved us from before the foundation of the world. We get an idea of the magnificence, the height, the length, the breadth, the depth of the love of Almighty God for his people. Now come and bring these things together. And then listen to him as he tells us, not that we are slaves of his. I have not saved you to be slaves. I have not saved you only to be my servants. I have saved you to be my family, and not only my family, but I've saved you to be my bride. And as you are my bride, then we are one flesh. We're as close as we possibly can be. That is how much I love my people. And there is no reason whatsoever he should. It is beyond our understanding, far, far, far beyond. But it is a substantial truth. Now take all of that, the one who created that universe, imagine that vast ocean, and apply it to the vast universe in comparison to that little piece of sand, the architect of all, the one who controls that piece of sand as it sinks in the ocean. That kind of mind, that kind of intense, immense, unimaginable, great intellect mixed with the kind of passion that only a God, only our God, can have, mixed with the love that he has for us. And then think of that intense, passionate love as he goes forth to prepare a place for his people. To prepare that place. Where is your hope? Is it in the fleeting pleasures of this world, which are like that grain of sand, hard, sharp, dead? Or is your hope in God, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore? They are that ocean alive with a million, million new and unheard of realities, shimmering with the light of enduring, significant, and everlasting joy. Remember Ben preaching about the scales? You have over here a grain of sand, and over here eternity. God is all. And even the pleasures that are fleeting are but from his hand. If we indulge in sin, it's because he's given us life. He has given us life, and we abuse the life that he has given us. He's given us joy, and we abuse joy. We seek it in something else. Our ability to live and enjoy are directly from the hand of God, and we don't give him a second thought. We give all our thought to those things which he has given. But God, through the gospel, is saying, come to me. I'm not only more, I'm all in all. This is the tip of the iceberg of what it means, what the hope of the Christian, of the believer, is. It's just the tip, because our minds simply fall short. We can experience the joy, and we can look forward, but we're just at the oasis. The city is still to come. God is greater than we think he is. And he can give more than we could ever imagine he could give. Secondly, what are the unseen things that this author is referring to? If you go down to verse 3, it's very interesting, and I really struggled as I was studying how this particular verse followed in his train of thought. But I believe I have the answer to that. And so by faith we understand that the universe was created, and this is important, by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. I think he's giving us in a small container what he's referring to by unseen. It's multifaceted. It's God. It's the spiritual realms. God's power, who God is, how God acts, what he has done before we were born and able to see it, the creation of the world being in our history, that first step by which we came into existence. Those things are things we have not seen. Also included in it, because this, the first step of creation was the first step that God took after he had determined, and I'm speaking in human terms here, but after he had determined to save a people for himself, that first step in our salvation was creation. And he started to enact the plan made before the foundation of the world. So every activity involved in our salvation are things that we know of but have not seen. We have not seen Christ crucified. We have not seen him resurrected. We have not seen God create the world. We have not seen him enter into the heavenly places with a sacrifice. We have not seen our justification. We have not seen our sanctification. We experience these things, but we can't always see them. Is this sanctification, or am I just getting to be a better person because of discipline and growing older? What are these things? How do I know these things are true of me? They're unseen. I don't see them. And see, when the world comes to us and says, see, you don't have any evidence for what you believe. You can't see. You just believe in a bunch of words. How do you know? And a lot of times we're discomfited by that. I don't see it. How do I know these things are true? Faith. And see, faith isn't just like, oh, I sure hope they're true. I'll just keep going because I hope they're true. No, it makes them evident. It starts to work them in your lives. And you know, something bigger than me is taking hold of my life, a God of truth and justice, and I'm getting to know him. And I can't explain that to you who don't know him. You don't know him. You must know him. And then you know he is real. And all of these things are real. So with that in mind, and if you go down, I believe it's verse 6. Yes, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must, one, believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. The two things, unseen and the hope, the reward and the God who rewards. Now, God is the great unseen. He is referred to as the invisible God, the great unseen one who reveals himself. And who can describe God? Yeah, I kind of gave you an idea of his immensity, his power. Who can describe this one? See, God isn't big like we think of big. He is. He's everywhere, in everything, working through things. But at the same time, the Word of God tells us he is separate from sinners. He's touching everything at once, yet he is separate from that sin. That's not big. That's something very different. That's called God. See, we want to think in these terms. We want to bring him down so that we can put him in a box and we can understand something about him. But he reveals himself to us. And he reveals to us that which we must know. And he says, you live and you breathe in me. You live, breathe, have your being. And that he is working in all to bring about his will. God isn't powerful in the sense that we think of power, because the only knowledge we have of power is received power. We can grow in power. Things grow with power. We can harness power. The electricity in this building had to be harnessed and pumped into this building. God, however, is the fountainhead of power. All power comes from God. So take all the power of the spiritual and the physical realms, combine it together, and it's still just a drop in the bucket at the edge of the ocean of God's infinite power. He has power that we simply do not understand. And faith makes this evident to us. Because if you just look at the world, we can look at eternal power and Godhead are clearly visible in the world, the creation. But how many people ask you the question, why doesn't he use it to help us? He says, I have, but that's not visible. I don't see that unless I have true saving faith. God makes it evident. And see, again, I think we're afraid. The world keeps coming at us. It keeps saying, why is there evil? Why are all these things the way they are? And sometimes I don't think we understand how good of an argument that is. We just kind of ignore it. We try to put it off because we're afraid, because we are still thinking in human terms. We're not thinking in terms of faith, not the kind of faith that's produced by evidence, but the kind of faith that produces evidence. It is the kind of faith that makes real the unseen. Paul and Silas are sitting in prison. They've been beaten on their backs. They're singing. Why are they singing? Because they have a substantial hope. They're singing and singing and singing, and pretty soon the whole prison's shaken up. And suddenly a jailer is convicted of his sins, and he comes trembling, and he wants to know, how can I be saved? What happened? God made evident that their faith was not in vain. And he was real. Where there is faith, there will be evidence. Now, we don't get to pick and choose what that evidence is. You have a man that goes on the mission field and he spends 50 years on that mission field, sees one convert, and we say, that's not real good evidence. Yes, it is, because he stayed. He stayed. That's not natural. He stayed the course through. God, where there is faith, will give evidence. And faith is able, through his work in it and through it, to make evident that faith. So God is who he says he is. Now, I'm going to push a little further. What about our salvation? You ever thought of that? Justification? I mean, how completely ungraspable is a thought like that? I experience guilt. I know that sin causes that guilt. I've experienced shame, and I know sin brings that shame. How do I know it's gone? How do I know that God really doesn't look at it anymore? That's just one question. But consider this. To hold as true Christians of all ages have, both the view that God is unchangeable, all-powerful, infinite, omnipresent, thrice holy, three yet one, eternal, omniscient, ever-just, and ever-living, and that he took on him a human form, and by the means of that human form experienced all the weakness and sorrows of men, and without sin condemned sin in the flesh, thus bringing about absolute justification of completely depraved men, and exalting them to the position of the sons of God, while all the while maintaining his own justice, spotless, undiluted. To believe all this at the same time seems absurd beyond words. Because on one hand, God is everything that we're not. And yet on the other hand, we're saying he's taken on our very form and lived among us. And yet at the same time, his glory has not been diminished and his justice has not been infringed upon. It is not a logical religion in that sense. But faith is the evidence. Because this morning, friends, I have been justified. I have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I know my Redeemer lives. And I will stand before him one day, and I will hear from his mouth, "Well done," because he will sanctify me. And it is his good pleasure to glorify me. And he has loved me before the foundation of the world. And though he is beyond my understanding, and though he does not follow my logic, he still is my God, and I know him. And the world will look on and say, "That's a cheap trick. You're getting out from under our thumb. I feel sorry for you." If that is what you say, because you have to go on in hopelessness. You have to go on without God in the world. You have to go on constantly under a wrath that you don't even understand. You have to go on struggling, struggling, struggling. And at last, if you have not yet repented, you will have to stand before him and you will have to endure hell for all of eternity. My heart truly goes out to you. It's not a cheap trick. God is, and he will do what he said he will do. And that, friends, that's the power of faith. But listen, faith has to be exercised. It has to be exercised. God makes that clear throughout all of Scripture. Exercise that faith. And what I'm trying to help you to do today is to exercise it. I'm leading you out into the deep waters, and I'm saying exercise that faith. Begin to swim with the arms and the legs that God is giving you, the new man. Begin to act on it. Begin now, today, to consider, to ask the hard questions, and to see if God doesn't have answers. Because I want to see you like the one who wrote the book of Hebrews wanted to see those people. Not only did he want them not to turn back, but he wanted them to go forward, forward, forward. And this is an introduction to a chapter where he shows over and over again people that fail, people that fall, people that did not receive what they expected to receive, people that nonetheless kept on going forward. And then he says they overcame. All of these things by faith. And faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And listen, you need something to overcome the world. It is powerful. It's not as powerful as God. But when you are converted, God knows that the devil's going to throw everything your way that he can come up with. He knows he's going to try you. God himself says, "I'm going to discipline you because I want your faith to be strong. I want you to overcome." And you will exercise your faith. And your faith will do what Hebrews 11 says it will do. Because it's a faith that's connected directly to the fountainhead of all power. That's a faith connected to all power. No wonder our faith overcomes the world. No wonder it is what Hebrews 11 says it is. Now, back to the first question. How do you know you have true faith? And also along with that, Why do you think you do? And I want to press it because the fact of the matter is some people, maybe some here, maybe not, but some people will be deceived. It's a fact. It's a teaching of Scripture. It will happen. And the last thing I want on my hands is the blood of someone who I could have told them that it was possible, and I didn't tell them that it was possible. See, I want to ask you a very direct question. Do you have faith? If you answer, I don't know. I want to be honest, I don't know. Or if you answer, I don't think so. I just don't see the fruit. Or if you answer, I don't, and I haven't wanted it. If you answer with any of those three answers, I want to drive home some things that you should do. And you're like, well, what about the gospel? Well, the gospel tells us what we should do. The first thing the gospel tells us is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's the first thing it says. Faith. So, number one, flee to Christ. What I mean by flee to Christ is cast yourself on Christ, verbalize to Him your utter need of Him and your dependence on Him, and do so whether you feel it to be so or not. That's the first step. Secondly, confess your sins. Confess them first of all to God. And where restitution or reconciliation are needed or necessary, confess those to those you have sinned against. And if possible, offer to make it right and make it right. You say, is that works? Is that works? Do you know the Scripture commands that, right? Confess your sins. Believe. It tells you to repent, which requires you to confess you're wrong. See, if you do it in your own power, it can be works. But I've already told you, cast yourself on Christ. You say, well, I can't do that fully. How do I know? Just do it. Call on His name and say, I need you. Nothing in me is right. I don't even know where I am. But I'm going to follow you. And see if true faith is beginning to work in you today. You won't say, that's works, I'm not going to do that. You'll say, yes, okay, what's the next step? Okay? It's how you know. Something's at work different in you. Because if it's not at work in you, you're not going to care. You're going to tune me out right now. Thirdly, nope, I lost me. Oh, I already did that. There we go. Sorry about that. Thirdly, find someone to help you understand the gospel better. Humble yourself before God by admitting to men your practical and experiential ignorance of the gospel. Because if you're ignorant of the gospel, you can be deceived. Even if you know the gospel, you can be deceived. So admit that you have not truly experienced its power. And you want to know more about it. Because God said, hearing comes by the preaching of the word. Okay? So if you want to hear, and God's working in your heart, you need somebody else to speak it to you. Find someone. Fourthly, pray that God would send His Spirit in power to you. For the Spirit of God is the one that convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Spirit of God is the one who takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. Pray for the Spirit. And do not stop until you get an answer. You remember that story about the importunate widow who comes to the judge over and over and over and over again? Do you know what Jesus said that they should be praying for over and over and over and over again was? The Spirit. You need him, or you're not going to live this Christian life. Pray on your lunch breaks. Pray while you're driving. Pray if you have children after they go to bed, before they wake up. Pray whenever you have a spare moment. Put away the phone real quick before you get tempted to look at it. And pray. Pray that God would give you his Spirit. And when he answers, keep praying for more. Fifthly, read the Word of God. Do you remember the man in the chariot? What was he doing? Reading the Word of God. What did God do when he started reading the Word of God? He sent someone to explain that Word to him. God will use the Word. He will use it directly by his Spirit that you're praying for. And he will send others to help you with it. And if he doesn't, go look for them. And then, last of all, assemble. Assemble to hear the word preached, to confess sin, to seek for accountability, to encourage and to be encouraged, to edify and to be edified, to confront and to be confronted, seek if possible to daily be in contact with fellow believers with these purposes in mind. And by the way, whether or not you answered the way I first three I gave you, these are things you should be doing either way. But especially if you're unsure, because there may come a time when you don't care. Right now, you feel like you're on the fence. I don't know. But there may come a time in your life where you say, I just don't care anymore. It's too much. I know people who are in that boat. Okay? It can happen. And if you don't know the Lord at all, then the urgency is immense. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself on him. Join the body of believers through baptism and become a follower of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not works. It's the response of a heart that has been awakened by the God of glory. Now, if you can't confidentially answered, and I better close quickly here, if you confidentially answered, yes, it is, then continue to do what you're doing if you're doing what has been spoken here. And if you haven't been doing it and you never have, then you shouldn't be that sure. Okay? It's that simple. If there is no response of faith, if there is no effect of faith, then you have reason to doubt it. And you may not like that, but that's the truth. You do. And you need to take the steps already given. Father, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your glory. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you hear us and that you walk with us in this walk of faith. Work a work in the hearts and minds of the people here today, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
Hear these words, beloved. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.